We want to begin with the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is where we've left off. Last week, if you were with us, we had some things to say about church growth because of Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men, that would be the males, came to be about 5,000. That was sometime after Pentecost, not exactly sure how long, maybe a few weeks, perhaps a month, but it doesn't seem like it was an extended period of time. Then from verses 5 and 6 in Acts 4, we have these words, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest." Now remember, the apostles have been arrested. They heal this lame man. They're preaching in the temple. That was legal activity. They were not doing anything wrong. They were following the laws, and yet they upset people like the Sadducees. They spent the night in jail. We saw that in Acts chapter 4, verse 3. Now it's time for trial to be held for these fellows. Now, as you start looking at the people, I'll mention this again, but they are brought before the Sanhedrin. We don't know if it was the full Sanhedrin. We don't know if it was a partial assembly of the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin had between 70 and 72 people. And here you are, your apostles. Now, granted, they've got the Holy Spirit, but if you're the apostles and you're brought before the Sanhedrin, this group of, if it's the full assembly, around 70 people, and they're not slouches, are they, the people on the Sanhedrin? Who are they? You've got the most powerful people in the land of Jerusalem that you're appearing before. And it's you two against the 70. So in some ways, it may have looked like it was the sheep before the wolves. And the people who are described in verse 5 are important. Elders, likely there were 24 of them. They were older men who were supposed to have some wisdom. They were servants on the Sanhedrin. The scribes, we elsewhere refer to them sometimes as lawyers, depending on our translation. They kept court documents. They were experts in the law. They copied the law and so forth. And as they copied the law, they were very tedious in their work, just as we would talk about sometimes dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. That's literally what they did. They had different methods intact to make sure that as they copied the law, they did not make any mistakes. Quick question that I've never asked before. The scribes, who do you think would have been their hero? If you were a first century scribe or lawyer, who do you think you would have looked back to, Old Testament character, and said, wow, that's my hero?
Moses.
Well, maybe. Maybe. I think there's even a better answer. Nehemiah, Esther, and who goes? Nehemiah, Esther?
Job.
Well, you're in the right ballpark, but who goes before Nehemiah? Starts with an E and ends with an A. Very, very good. Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. And you see that back in Ezra chapter 7, about verses 6 and 10. So the first century scribes, they looked back at him and thought that he was their hero. Now it's interesting. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness does what? Exceeds whose righteousness? The scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees aren't mentioned here in Acts chapter 4, what we're looking at, but the scribes are. So Jesus, as he thought about the righteousness of the scribes, he said, if you want to go to heaven, the place where these people are spiritually, it's not going to allow you to be saved. So very interesting. So we've got the elders, we've got the scribes, and then of course we have the rulers. The priests were divided up into different sections, different courses, if you will, and the 24 courses likely are represented here by these rulers. Then you also have a couple of the people. A couple of the people that we've been talking about recently in the Wednesday night class. And who are these other guys as you look at Acts 4, 4 and 5, or 5 and 6? Verse 6. And Annas, we've talked about him, haven't we? And also Caiaphas. Now, Ray had asked a few weeks back, how one was called the high priest here and the other is thought of the high priest over there, or why Jesus went to Annas and not Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, under the Old Testament system, if you were appointed high priest, how long were you supposed to be high priest for?
First of your life, wasn't it?
Yeah. I mean, it was a lifelong appointment. I mean, this is something that you don't just lose. And yet, when you start looking at first century Judaism, you've got a high priest here, and there's an ex-high priest over here, and an ex-high priest over here, and an ex-high priest over here. And you start to wonder, well, how did that work? Because these guys were supposed to have it for life. Just like today, some things get turned into a political appointment, and that's really what had become true of the high priesthood in the by the first century. Not quite sure when that actually all started, but it was a problem. Annas was a former high priest. It seems like he still exerted a lot of influence, and that helps explain why Jesus was taken to him first. But Caiaphas, son-in-law, was the current high priest. And we know, John chapter 18, verse 24, for example, that Jesus was taken before both these men, before going to the Sanhedrin. Then, along with these guys, who else do you have? Yeah.
Alexander.
Uh-huh. Anything else said there? Yeah. Relatives of the high priest. That's very interesting. Now, we don't know a lot about John and Alexander. Those were common names in the first century. Some have thought that John was short for Jonathan, a relative of the high priest, the son of Annas. Alexander, some have thought that maybe he was a leading Sadducee. So we don't have a lot of specific information there, but I do think that word relative kind of tips us off. In this country, to some degree, and certainly in other foreign countries, what do you find when someone gets in power who sort of tags along? The relatives. Cronyism, isn't it? And you see that to some degree even with Trump right now. It may not be a relative, but, you know, he's talking about, well, let's get family member security clearance and, you know, let's maybe bring in this family member for, you know, this particular job and so forth. And you see that. That's not new. It's been going on for a long time. Nepotism, cronyism. Steve, did you have a thought? Okay. But you do find that kind of thing, and you have that back here. When you look at the high priest, I'll give you this quick quote. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was appointed. In fact, five of Annas' sons held the office that would be high priest at one time or another. Now you think about that. Five of his sons, it sort of gets in the family and it stays in the family. And that's exactly what was taking place. So just kind of sad that that happens. You don't always get the best people, but once a family. You know, another example would be Castro. You know, you look at his death recently and now his brother's taken over and who knows how many generations Cuba might be in the Castro family. Now, one day maybe that changes. But it's kind of interesting. Chelsea Clinton, not too long ago, I think she was talking about maybe a bid for a congressional seat. And you look at the Kennedys, that would be another, they call them political dynasties. And it's just kind of, you get in that groove and it's very difficult to shake things loose. And it's not a new problem. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's talk about the Sanhedrin for a couple more minutes. If we compare that to something we have in our country, what would it be?
Supreme Court.
All right, Supreme Court. And that was really what it was for the Jews. The Sanhedrin was charged with protecting the Jewish faith. And if you appeared before them, it would have been, I think for most people, probably a little intimidating. I've heard a few lawyers who've appeared before the Supreme Court, and they've talked about how intimidating it is. You're going before these nine justices. That's assuming that you have a full Supreme Court. Right now we're short one, obviously. But they're up there, and they're the, you know, supreme judges of the land, and it is a little intimidating. Well, the word Sanhedrin, as you look at that term, it meant to sit together, and that's literally what happened. So here you have, and again, we don't know how many of the judges were present, but if the full group was there, you've got 70 people, and they're sitting in a semicircle. So just try to imagine that. And here you are, they're on a raised platform in a semicircle, and you two come in. It would be like, I think the Senate has, or maybe it's the Congress, they've got what they call a well. Anybody ever been to Washington and seen that area? That's what sticks in my head, but you've got an area which is lower. Didn't you guys in the house that you had before sort of have a lower area where people, okay, so if you were at Harper's old house and you can kind of bring up that mental image, you can imagine being down in that lower section. And here you've got maybe 70 people up there who are looking at you and they're going to be your judges. They're the most powerful people in the land. Now that's a little unsettling, even if they're friendly. I can remember not too long ago there was someone who was describing for me a large congregation where he and his family worshiped for a while, and they had a fairly large eldership, I think at least nine, maybe closer to a dozen people. And I asked how the eldership functioned, because the congregation is fairly large, around 1,000 people. This fellow had gone to talk to the elders about something one night, and he said it was kind of like going before the Supreme Court. You know, I don't know that he was put down in a lower area, but he said, we were in there, and, you know, they start asking questions, and I got my 15 minutes of interaction with the elders, and it was back and forth, and he said it was really kind of intense. Well, I suppose that those elders were friendly to him. They were just trying to get information. It was not an adversarial process. But if you can maybe magnify that times, eight or so times, where you've got 9 times 8 or 9 times 7, 50, 60, 70 people out there, it would have been very, very intense. And as you look at this, I want to make one other quick point. I've been focusing on the apostles, Peter and John, facing the Sanhedrin. But let's flip that around a little bit. Something we may not think about too often. Do you think the Sanhedrin may have had a little bit of concern as just these two guys are before them?
Well, they just performed a miracle.
Yeah, that's going to be a little difficult to deal with. So we've got this hot potato. So they're on the fence a little bit. Anything else that might have made them feel a little uncomfortable? Well, there's that too, but think back a little bit. Go back just maybe a month or two or maybe 3 months. Yeah. They've got that dark blot on history, right? They had been involved with trying Jesus illegally. They were the people who were pushing for the Lord's death. They wanted him out of the way. They got him out of the way. But now that that's happened, if you're on that board, if you will, if you're part of that court, what do you want to do with that history? Let's just keep that in the closet. Let's just bury that, right? Now, we're going to quiz you apostles, but at the same time, we want to keep our little secret secret. So, even though we look at the apostles and think it may have been somewhat difficult for them, you also, I think, have to look at what may have been going through the minds of the Sanhedrin and realize that these fellows were being challenged. In fact, let's look ahead a little bit. Let's go over to that next chapter, Acts chapter 5. Somebody want to read verses 27 and 28. We'll find there the word council. And that word council is another way of describing the Sanhedrin. Who's got it? Acts 5. All right, Jeff, Acts 5, 27 and 28.
And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us."
You think they were feeling some heat? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to do what? To bring this man's blood on us. So yes, the apostles surely felt some stress, but as you get a little insight from Luke about what was going on with the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, they also must have seen the Christian faith as a threat to their position, their reputation, and they must have wanted to keep the past in the past to a certain degree. We'll also see that, I think, with the questions that they begin to ask. Again, anybody want to add or ask anything before we look at Acts 4:7? Okay, let's see what we've got in the 7th verse. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or in what name have ye done this?'" Peter and John, highly educated men or not? Nope, they were from a fishing background. So good men, and certainly they had a good work ethic, we believe, but now they are in a much different circumstance and out there in a fishing boat. You can see, I think, what I mentioned before, as far as sort of like this well, this lower area, they set them in the midst of the Sanhedrin. As I mentioned before, we don't know if the entire Sanhedrin was present or not. Could have been, and even if they only had half the group or even 20 or 30, it still would have been like the apostles were being treated like criminals. These people were certainly not friendly to them or their cause. Luke says that the Sanhedrin did what? What's that key word? They question. Some translations would use the word that's translated inquired. That word is used about half the time in the Gospels. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 7 times in the book of Acts. In some places, like Luke chapter 18:36, it describes a simple request for information. But that's not what you have here. Sometimes in a court case, you'll have a simple request for information. Were you here? Did you see this? And so forth. But there are other times, especially if the lawyer is not friendly to you, what kind of question are you going to get? How are you going to be treated? You're going to be that hostile witness. And that's really what you see here. The imperfect tense is used. So the apostles, you might say that they were peppered with questions. There was a barrage of questions. They kept inquiring. And if you've ever had someone come at you with questions, I mean, they ask you a question and they just start hitting you with questions. Bang, 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 bang. That's difficult. Rapid fire, machine gun fire with one person. But imagine standing before perhaps 70 people and they're all just firing questions at you. Bang, 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 bang. And here you are in that lower area. they're in that semicircle, and they're able to literally shoot from all directions. Now, for most people, I think, unless you are just really, really rare, how are you going to feel? What's going to happen? I think you're going to be overwhelmed, and you're just, you know, finally at some point going to have to either just stand there and not say anything, or you're going to be stuttering. There is no way to reply. But that's not what we see with the apostles, and it really is amazing. Had God not been on their side, had the Spirit not helped these people, it really would have been a much different outcome. When you begin to see how Peter responds, John may have responded too. He certainly does a little bit later. It's a very unusual response. One source, an old commentator, said this, and I really like the thought. He said, Satan, in his opposition, overreached himself. Do people sometimes overreach? Yeah. They will think that, oh, we've got this nailed down, or we can do this, or it's going to go our way, and it doesn't go their way. They thought too highly of themselves, or they thought they had more capital to spend than they did, and so forth, and they literally overreach. And that's what happened with these people. All right, what's one of the big questions on the Sanhedrin's mind? By what power or by what name have you done these things? Were these guys familiar with the healing of the lame man in X-ray? Oh, yeah. And in fact, he's with Peter and John on this occasion. So they want to know what power was behind that miracle. I'll give you this quote. I think it's helpful. The word that's translated what is a pronoun, interrogative pronoun that means of what sort or of what kind. Here it means by whose authority or by whose name they were teaching. Now, if you're in a position, as these men were, you can't deny the healing. What's probably going to be your best route, especially if you're from a real religious background where you believe in one God? It was tried on Jesus, wasn't it? Didn't deny the miracle, but by the power of Beelzebub, demonic power. Well, now the apostles are in a similar position. You have the opposition also in a similar position, and they start kind of throwing this out. By what power? Leaving open what possibility? You did it, yes, but you did it by Satan, you did it by black magic. There was something evil, something that was associated with the occult that allowed you to do this. And then you have that second question, in what name have you done this? Maybe that would open them up to the charge of sorcery, witchcraft, some kind of false religion. Here's another quote I want to share. Magical formulas discovered in some papyrus reveal that the ancients believed there was a potential power resident in the names of certain gods and demons. This power, it was thought, could be released or controlled by invoking the name. Now, we see that a little later. Remember, Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, they're running around and saying, in the name of Jesus, trying to cast out the demons, and that doesn't work out too well for them. While the council may not have believed such myths, the evidence which stood before them needed an explanation. Now, two, not that we can really defend the council, but back there in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, God talked about if anybody shows up and does a sign and so forth, don't believe them. So this was certainly something that should have been investigated, but the investigation should have been to get to the truth rather than try to have an investigation and seek to somehow cover things up, and that's exactly what was being done. A couple of the quick things here, and then we'll stop again and see if there's something you want to add or ask. The word done that's used. They said, by what power, by what name have you done this? McGarvey, an old commentator, said, done what might have been the answer. Done this in preaching or miracle or what? The question specified nothing. There was no particular thing done by Peter on which they dared fix attention, but they framed the indefinite question in attempting to answer, which they evidently hoped he would say something on which they might condemn him. Now, to kind of unfold that a little bit, it's sort of the same trick that they tried with Jesus. He comes before Pilate, and he kind of leaves it open. Are you a king? I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to throw this out, and then I'm going to see what you say. Parents do that sometimes with kids, don't they? God did that with Adam. Where are you? Well, he knew exactly where he was. You know, tree, bush, wherever he was hiding. But you sometimes throw out information to let people either initiate a conversation or confess guilt or, as we sometimes say, get the ball moving. And that's what the Sanhedrin wants to do. I mean, they don't want to tip their hand, surely because of the reasons that we gave earlier. They were involved with the Lord's death. They've got a lot on the line. And now, you know, they could end up somehow being discredited, maybe losing their position on the Sanhedrin. It was definitely not a very good position for them to be in. Now, look at this from the text. as the Sanhedrin discusses what had happened, that is, the miracle. Do they use the word miracle? By what power did you perform this miracle? No. What's that tell you about these guys? No, you know, that's what it was. They understood that. But if you bring yourself to admit that, that's very difficult. And it was too difficult for this man. They couldn't deny what had happened, and you see that from verse 14. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. They can't deny it. But at the same time, they can't bring themselves to admit the truth. You think there are still people like that today? I mean, you show them, this is how it is. And yet they just can't bring themselves to say, you're right. Sometimes it's a matter of, person said, well, you did this and you did it incorrectly. Well, and then they just walk away. That happens sometimes. They don't want to say I was wrong. And it's amazing that people are sometimes like that, but it does occur. Well, the apostles knew the name, the power, the authority behind things. That, of course, was Jesus. And they get pretty specific about that. By the time we get down to verse 10, they said, it's Jesus. He's the power. He's the source. He's the authority. And here's an example where you see the ideas of name and power or authority all joined together. Once again, anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 4, verse 8? Okay. Let's see what we've got in that 8th verse. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders. The word that's translated filled is an important word. Oftentimes it meant to be dominated by something. It meant sometimes to possess something. And in the book of Acts, it's a term which is, I'll give you the quote, associated with special gifts of the Spirit for preaching, etc. And that word is associated with the aorist tense. So it's pointing back to a specific point in time. And there are a couple of possibilities. I favor the idea that when it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that goes back to Acts 2. Holy Spirit came. And to me, that makes sense. It is also possible, and this is a judgment call, which I don't think this is probably the best way to look at it, but it's also possible that before Peter began to respond, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then because of what he received on this occasion, then he was able to speak in an inspired way. It really doesn't matter. He spoke by inspiration, but he did have the Spirit, and he was able to use it just like John and the other apostles when that was necessary. Responding to the hostile forces, one said the response was not weakness of fawning flattery, but the strength of true Christian courtesy. Now Peter begins to call to whom? Acts 4 verse 8. Calls to the rulers of the people and the elders. We've seen that group before. This is the same group of people that was involved with the death of the Lord. Maybe just weeks prior to this time, perhaps a few months. And it's interesting, I alluded to this earlier. Peter, he's the guy who not too long before had done what? Yeah, and not just denied him. What else do we remember about the denials?
Vehemently, didn't he?
All right, it was vehement. And how many times? Three. And remember, we also talked about recently in a Wednesday night class, the denial was with a curse. And that wasn't a curse word, but that was... All right, it was a vow. I swear to God, I don't know the man. Something like that. I'd swear in my mother's grave. May God curse me. May God kill me if I'm not telling the truth, that I'm not one of his disciples. So now bear in mind, once again, you've got this semicircle of people, maybe 70 people up there. Peter is down here in the well. You have these fellas peppering Peter and the apostles with questions. These people can do some very bad things to you. And Peter, he's not wielding. He's standing up to the people. So it's, to me, an amazing change from where Peter was not very long to this time. He has made significant improvement. So you talk about a person who's failed, you talk about a person who let the Lord down, and now things are so much better. Are there some encouraging lessons in that? I think so. You know, here's a person who said, you know, I've failed and I've done so badly and I've really messed up. And we tell them, you can do better. Person says, I don't think so. Well, look at Peter. In a short amount of time. Anybody want to add or ask something on that point? Or something else?
Well, people say, though, well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think to that, let's take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, maybe. Where does he say the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets? It's 32. 1 Corinthians 14, 32. Paul said, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Anybody know what he meant by that? Today, when a person says, I've got the spirit, what sometimes follows from that? I'm doing this behavior. I can't stop it because I've got the spirit. The spirit has me. The spirit controls me. The spirit directs me. And I just have no ability to restrain the spirit. Paul said that's not true. If you have the spirit, it is subject to, it's under the control of the person who has it. So that, I think, would be the first place that I would look at, Betty, for that. The person says, well, look, he had the spirit. Yes, he did. But that didn't override his free will. Remember, too, what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the spirit. Well, could the spirit be quenched? Yes, and who would do that? Not the spirit, but it would be the individual. So, yes, people sometimes make that argument, but that's not a good, valid biblical argument. Anybody else? Okay.
What's the difference between, I think this was an empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
I would agree.
Which they received on the day of Pentecost. What about at the end of the Gospels when Jesus breathed on the apostles that were there and said, receive the Holy Spirit?
Ask Stan about that. He's been studying that a long time. there are some questions about that. Stan and I have talked about that a good bit. People have different ideas. Some look at that as a preliminary gift, a promissory gift. Sort of, this is, you know, if you're taking shots, for example, the doc, Teresa, is taking some allergy shots right now. And for a time, the doc had to build up the strength of the shot. She didn't go in and get the first full dose for quite a while. And some have looked at the Holy Spirit in that same way. The revelation that Jesus gave to the apostles was gradual, little by little, and that was a bigger dose, if we could use that wording, before the day of Pentecost, and then on Pentecost they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, as you see in Acts chapter 1. But there are different explanations for that. But
everybody that was baptized received the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Acts 2:38 does say that.
Okay, so what's an indwelling?
Well, again, you have different... Sure.
But that promise of God, like we've talked about the seal.
Yeah. People have, on that point, different understandings as well. My understanding would be, just as you described, that Paul said in Ephesians 1, you're sealed with the Spirit, that just, and the idea there is a down payment, that it's not...
It doesn't only come from reading God's Word.
Okay. Yes. There is... that seal, it doesn't do anything for you in the sense that it leads you. It doesn't somehow direct you. It doesn't, you know, miraculously guide you. God's word is the power to salvation. God's word is what convicts and so forth. But the Spirit, and maybe you can make a parallel between that and the point that we're talking about in John chapter 20, where you receive the Spirit. That's not something that you feel. It's not something that does something, you know, supernatural for you. But God says, look, this is the earnest, this is the down payment, and a time is coming when I'm going to come back and claim you, just as some people right now are claiming some things in layaway that they put back for Christmas. Other people would say, no, there is no personal indwelling, it is through the word only. But still, whichever way you go on that, you come out to essentially the same place. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and pick up a couple more things here, still staying on track with the Spirit. Before we get to that, I do want to make a couple other quick points. Let's go back to Peter talking to the rulers and the elders of the people. As I said earlier, he'd been involved with these people before when it came to the death of Jesus Christ. And as you look at the address here, would you say that he was respectful or not respectful? He was respectful. Let's get a couple helpers here. Exodus 22, verse 28. You have a couple minutes to get back there. Steve, you want to take that? Exodus 22, verse 28. And then a little later in the book of Acts, Acts 23, verse 5. Acts 23, 5. All right, that'll be Bonnie. Now remember, Paul had some things to say about speech. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you know how to answer how many people? Each one. So Paul's not the speaker here in Acts chapter 4. But you do have Peter. He's speaking by inspiration. He's had that filling of the Holy Spirit. And you find him, even though these people are on the wrong side of things, you find him being very respectful. That lines up well with what Paul said in Colossians 4:6. But there's also another principle in play here. And you see this principle not only in the New Testament, and I think we're fairly familiar with what we see in Acts 23:5, but this principle is also in the Old Testament. Exodus 22, verse 28. Steve?
You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people.
Okay. When it came to the rulers of God's people, God said what in the Old Testament? Don't curse them. Now, you might not like them. You might not have voted for them. Well, that's not quite how it worked in Old Testament times. But anyway, they may not be your favorite ruler, but God still said they're a ruler. They need to be looked upon with respect, at least for the office. Now that New Testament counterpart, Acts 23, verse 5.
Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.
Okay, New Testament is now in place, but Paul is still mindful of that principle and brings it out, I would argue, as a New Testament teaching. That's consistent with Colossians 4:6, the other verses that we have with speech. Now, in our time, and this is one of the things that you'll see sometimes people who don't believe in Christianity, they're very critical of. They'll look at posts like Facebook, or they'll go to some other social networking sites, and they'll see some Christians blasting a leader. It may be the local mayor. It may be the president. It may be someone who is in the state government, or a person who is at the federal level, a congressman, or someone who's in the Senate. And they say some very bad things. Not wrong to speak the truth, is it? But Paul said, speak the truth in love. And you don't have to say, you dirty slimeball, miserable, and then you go ahead and mention the official's name. You don't need all that stuff. And for the Christian, when you look at Exodus 22, Acts chapter 23, here, Peter's reply to the high priest, involved in the death of Christ. If there was somebody who should have been criticized in that kind of way, this fellow certainly qualified, but that's not what we find. So be very, very careful of that. Warn others about it as well. Stan?
Well, it seems a little indirect that Paul said that we're to pray for our rulers. How can you pray for someone and then curse him at the same time?
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's just another emphasis on the idea of you don't do that.
Yeah, and I think if we heard somebody in a prayer say, oh God, bless our foul-mouthed, you know, dog, you know, and you just throw in a few more adjectives, people would just shake their head and think, well, what are you saying? But when we move outside the context of worship, people sometimes feel somehow it's justified. So it's interesting that if you brought that in and you look at it from the perspective of worship, oh no, that's a no-no, also apply that outside. Did you have a thought, Carol? Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's go back and talk about this filling with the Spirit for just a little while. Let's go back and look at a few passages here. Acts 2, verse 4. I want to show you a connection and then make a contrast. And they were all filled, Acts 2, 4, with the Holy Spirit. What happens after the filling?
Began to speak with other tongues.
All right. And what did those other tongues allow the apostles to do? Just babble? No.
Teach.
It allowed them to teach. All right. We know what we have in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, don't we? Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what's he do? He begins to teach. He begins to respond and offer a refutation. Then, as we look a little bit later in this chapter, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. A couple chapters later, Acts chapter 6. Let's see what we have in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say he was filled with the Spirit, but it does say he was full of the Holy Spirit. All right, what do we know about Stephen a little later from Acts chapter 7? He's the guy who's doing what? He's teaching, he's preaching, and because of that teaching, because of that preaching, he's killed. Acts chapter 9. You have here reference to Saul slash Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way, which thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight, and be what? Filled with the Spirit. Look three verses later. What do you find? And straightway, immediately in the synagogue, he did what? He proclaimed, he preached, he taught about Jesus Christ. You have in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, Barnabas was full of the Spirit, and then you have a statement about many people being added to the Lord. So as you start looking at the Bible, and it starts talking about these people who were filled with the Spirit, in conjunction with that, what do you find? They're teaching the Word of God. When you look at people today who say, we are filled with the Spirit, what do you find? Not teaching the Word of God. They're babbling. Oh, we've got the gift of tongues. Who got the Spirit of God? What else do you sometimes find? Claims we're led directly by God, we're slain in the Spirit, we've got visions from God and so forth. And as you listen to these people talk, I've got the Spirit, I do this, I do this, I do this. Who's the focus on? Me, self. But when you look at God, where's the focus? Fill people with the Spirit, and what do they do? Not about Peter, not about John, it is about you, the sinner, the lost, Christ, teaching people so that they can become Christians. And then, when you look at some of the so-called Spirit-filled Christian leaders, what do you often find when you look at the religious world? He's a Spirit-filled Christian. What happens to him?
They do what they
want to
do.
Yeah. And sometimes that's some really bad stuff. What do we find with some of the people who have claimed to be Spirit-led? Scandal? You've got all kinds of corruption. Sometimes it's financial corruption. Sometimes it is sexual corruption. Sometimes it's the lavish living. Remember Jim Baker, his doghouse? I don't remember the price on that, but I was thinking it was about a $6,000 air-conditioned doghouse. You know, I'm filled with the Spirit, and that's what my doggie gets. Something is not right. Even if we didn't know anything about the Scriptures, that wouldn't line up very well. But when we do know something about the Scriptures, then we can certainly point out that that is wrong. Now, Paul said, and we do read about being led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul talked about being led by the Spirit, and that is something that happens for Christians. Some people try to tie that back into what Glenda was saying earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not led directly, we're not led supernaturally. Remember from what Paul said, too, another letter, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly. Well, do you see a connection between those two verses? Let God's word dwell in you. Dwell in you how much? A lot. Richly, fully. And if you do that, what's going to happen to you? Romans chapter 8, verse 14. You are going to be led by the Spirit of God. And that is how things are supposed to work. One source said, and I really like the quote, the Holy Spirit does not produce mindless flops in the ground, gushing incoherent babble, a static buzz, or hot flashes of emotion. All those behaviors have nothing to do with his authentic ministry. In reality, they are a mockery of his genuine work. And that is a great point. That is a really important point. It's not just that people claim some things that are wrong, but when you start looking at the book of Acts, you see what it says about the Holy Spirit. The claims that are made today actually take the form of mockery. And that's very sad and very, very bad. Stan?
Ephesians 6. Starting with about uh, 17, 18, praying always, this is Paul, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then if you skip a few of these phrases, which add, I don't know, color to it, I guess, he said in verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me. Mm-hmm. I take that to say that that he's a appealing to the Spirit, which is capable of making it possible for him to say those things that he wants to say.
Yes, and that's exactly what it did. Remember, this would take us back to John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, I've got to go away. But who's going to come? The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to make you jump over the pews. No, he didn't say that. He's going to guide you into the truth, right? Whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak. He's going to declare unto you the things that are to come. And then Jesus said he's going to glorify who? He's going to glorify me. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. So the Spirit did come. He revealed the word to the apostles. He helped them preach in the right way at the right time, as we see in Acts chapter 4. But today, and it's largely, I think, people not going back and studying what the Bible says. But people like the idea of the Holy Spirit making them shout and feel good and all these other things. But it is about as far removed from Scripture as you can possibly find. Anybody else want to offer a thought? All right, well, we've gotten down to Acts chapter 4, verse 9, and we're going to be out for 2 weeks, so that's probably a good place to shut it down now. We will at least read down through verse 12 to kind of finish out the paragraph. Starting with verse 9, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. You can just see Peter kind of taking the knife right there in advance a little bit. By what name, by what power have you done this? They said, it's Jesus who is the Christ, and if that's enough, not enough, where'd he come from? Came from Nazareth. Well, how many people do you think would have qualified for that description? Just one. All right. Then you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. Even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men, wherein we must be saved. And you could almost feel like Peter just could have shut the book right there, because you can imagine the 70 or so people peppering these guys with questions, thinking perhaps we've got the upper hand, there's no way that these guys are going to be able to respond. Peter gets out a couple mouthfuls, and it's like, yikes, what are we going to do? So these fellows were not having a very good day.